Right, before we engage the Word of God, let's engage the God of the Word in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the little children. You told us that little children have a special place in your heart. You welcomed them to your knee. You taught them stories, you blessed them, and you gave a stern warning to anyone who would cause one of these little ones not to believe in your Son. I pray now your blessing upon our youth group as they minister to the children this morning so our regular workers can have a break and be in here and worshiping. Father, I pray that you would help us as well to understand your word, to apply it, especially passages that we might just as well skip over or read through quickly to get to the end to say that we're done, not realizing that that too, those scriptures are powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, for all of it is inspired by you and profitable for life and living for every one of us. So help us this morning, Father, by your Spirit, that we might understand and apply all these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pop quiz. I would like you to take out your bulletin, and I'm going to be naming five or six character qualities, and what I would like you to do is write down in the margin of your bulletin somewhere a name associated, not a Bible name, people from your life that seem to meet those qualities. Okay? Now, as you're getting that ready to do, remember last week we began a section in Colossians as we are winding this book up, so to speak, and I introduced the message by rolling some television show credits and saying that, you know, who watches that stuff? Usually for me, it's a signal to go raid the fridge and wait for the next show to come on. At least that's what I normally do. I'll be perfectly honest with you. And unfortunately, sometimes we treat certain parts of Scripture that way. We treat the genealogy. I'm sorry. Let me rephrase that. We might be tempted to treat the genealogies that way, or some long list of, maybe in Nehemiah, where long lists of names and tribes and priests and scribes are listed and singers, not realizing that even that because all Scripture is inspired by God and it's all profitable, all those things are important. And that's what I'm hoping to help you unpack this morning as we look at Colossians and these closing remarks, these closing greetings, these closings by the Apostle Paul. Okay. Now that you've got pen and your bulletin ready, here's a character quality. Someone in your life who has been faithful to you. And it's okay to put your spouse. But someone in your life, when you hear the word faithful, their face just pops right up in your head. How about this word? Compassion. How about this word? Encourager. Who you think of? How about this one? Prayer warrior. I mean, someone who will literally go to the mat on their knees for you regularly and fervently. Prayer warrior. Here's one. Available. It almost doesn't seem like it matters what time of day it is. You have a need, you make a call, give them 10 minutes and they're at your door. How about this one? Last one. Hospitable. Hospitable. The phrase closely associated with, hey, look, doesn't matter. There's always room for one more around the table. Hospitable. All right, the section that we read this morning, all of these characteristics are showing up in the lives of these people. Very quickly, last week we talked about a man named Tychicus in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. And his great characteristic is that he was a faithful man to Paul. Another one that we have is companion, and that was Aristarchus. Companion, Aristarchus. And then we talked about Onesimus last week, and he was a fellow who's Well, his life was a mess. There's just no nice way to put it. And God took this unsaved man whose life was a mess, saved him, and restored him to usefulness for the kingdom of God. And then we have, today we engage a man whose name is Mark, and what a backstory Mark has. Now, most of us know someone who didn't know Christ, and their life was an absolute mess, and God fixed that life, not only saved their eternal soul, but fixed their lives so that it wasn't chaos, it wasn't criminal, it wasn't anti-God, and spun that life around, and most of us know somebody like that. Well, let me ask you a question, and please, no names. How many of you know someone who is a professed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and then seemed to jettison the whole thing? I know of a number of people in that category. And Mark was that kind of guy. Mark was that kind of guy. Now here, we actually have Paul saying something very, very curious. Look at verse 10 in chapter 4 of Colossians. And also, Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now, there's a bit of a cryptic phrase, about whom you've received instructions. Why would you need to say something like that about somebody? Why would you need to preface it with, oh, by the way, remember that memo that went around telling you about this particular guy? Well, when he comes, obey the memo and welcome him. That's really important because the backstory of Mark is really, really interesting. You see, Mark's life was also a mess, but the difference between Onesimus, who was an unbeliever and his life was a mess, and John Mark was that Mark was a believer. He was a cousin to the to Barnabas himself. Now, Barnabas was the one who was the encourager. He was the one who grabs hold of people and they believe in Christ and he helps. He was the one that introduced the Apostle Paul to the rest of the apostles. They were all afraid to meet Paul. So Barnabas grabs hold of his hand, drags him in where the 11 or 12 are meeting, and he says, I need to introduce you to somebody. And everybody goes, we're out of here. That guy locks up people like us. And Barnabas helped Paul to become acquainted not only with the disciples, but to give them an introduction and get him on his way to a good reputation into the church. But Mark was another fellow. He was all kinds of excited about the gospel ministry, but there was a bit of a jaded past. You see, on the first missionary journey, Mark and Paul were traveling together. Well, it says in the scripture, when they left for Pamphylia, Mark deserted them and returned to Jerusalem. He just, you know what? I'm done. I'm going home. Going home. You guys are nuts. Traveling all over the place, the persecutions, the hunger, all this kind of stuff. Every time we turn around, somebody's opposed to what we're... I'm going home. I'm tired. Now, so much so that in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 39, turn there. This is an important passage of Scripture to understand the dynamic of John Mark. You see, there was something that happened in John Mark's life. Between the time that John Mark says, look, I'm bailing, and John Mark re-engaging for the gospel. And in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 39, we read, Barnabas wanted to take John along, that is, on this new missionary endeavor. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. And a sharp disagreement arose between them, and they separated one from another. Barnabas took Mark and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul, of course, took Silas and went in a different direction. Now, sharp disagreement is Greek for they had a heated argument. I'm just kidding. You understand that. It was not a nice parting of the way. Sharp disagreement, things probably got very hot. Maybe loud. And it was enough to separate the friendship of Paul and Barnabas and go in separate ways rather than travel together. Now, Paul was of the school. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And Barnabas just didn't see things that way. Barnabas thought, okay, he's made some mistakes. I see evidence in my life, and he's making overtures that these mistakes are no longer his current operating system. He really wants to help. And Paul says, nothing doing. I'm not taking him. I'm not going to set myself up for that kind of hurt and disappointment and rejection and abandonment again. I'm not doing it. So they had this sharp disagreement and they separated. But you know, the story does end up with a happy ending, as we can see right here. In Colossians 4:10, and Mark's coming to you. And there was a memo, which we don't have. The instructions that you received welcome him. So something's happened. Mark probably did well with Barnabas on their second, or on that particular missionary journey. And Mark proved himself, so much so that word got back to Paul. You know, sometimes news travels fast, but bad news travels the fastest. And it seems that John Mark's negative reputation got circulated all the way to the Colossians and probably the Laodiceans. We'll learn later why. But it was important to know that God doesn't end that way. How many of us, don't raise hands, have passed as believers in Jesus Christ that we're not terribly proud of? Where we've maybe blown our own testimony? Where we've made some mistakes and really, really poor decisions that we would rather, if we got a do-over, wouldn't happen again? And that's the way it was with John Mark. And here's the hope. If you've blown it big time with your life, or maybe you're in the process of blowing it right now, understand this. You serve the God of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance, and according to Jesus, the more than 490th chances. Get my drift? As long as we are willing to confess to the Lord our God, 1 John 1:9, and turn our lives over to him for service, he will use us. It's not saying that sometimes there aren't consequences. There aren't things to overcome. There isn't a reputation to live down and a new one to build up. But there's hope. There's hope for every one of us. And there's hope for you, and there's hope for me. We just need to live faithfully before the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there is another one. Individual here called Justice. Now, there's not much said about Jesus called Justice, common names, but he was a Jewish companion of Paul. How do we know that? Look in verse 11 of chapter 4. And also, Jesus, who is called Justice, they are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be encouragers to me. What do we know about Justice and these two that were just previously mentioned? First, they're Jewish. Second, they are fellow workers for the kingdom of God. But the other interesting thing that this trio of musketeers rounds out is they are encouragers of the Apostle Paul. Now, that word for encouragement is a word that's not used terribly often in the New Testament, 3-4 times. And it's different from the other word for encouragement, which can mean to exhort. This one is only used in the context of someone who's really hurting and someone's coming alongside to help. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, but the God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. You see, when Jesus, who is called Justice, shows up, he's the kind of guy that when you're down in the dumps, he knows how to help. He either knows what to do to help you shake the depression loose. He knows what to say. And maybe sometimes when to keep his mouth shut. And just have a physical presence so you can be encouraged that all is not lost. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, but now that Timothy has come to us and brought us good news of your faith and your love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we are comforted about you. In all our distress and affliction, we are comforted about you. You know, it's funny. I don't know of anyone who hasn't struggled with difficult days, whether it's the death of a loved one, whether it's the prospect of maybe a poor economy affecting the way we live and how we think our future is going to unfold, whether it's just simply maybe we're prone to times of discouragement. We all love those people who come alongside us and encourage us along the way. They seem to take those dark clouds and help us to find the silver lining, so to speak. And I'm not talking about philosophy. I mean people who are from God, who can know how to move us into a whole different framework of hope and joy in the midst of our pain and sorrow. Catherine von Borow was someone who could do that. See, she was the wife of Martin Luther. Now, we understand that Martin Luther lived in difficult days. First of all, he biblically understood from the scripture about coming to Christ by faith alone, that it's not a lot of good works, that it's by faith alone that we are saved, and it sparked, that and a number of other things, sparked the Reformation. So the answer to the Roman Church at that time, to Martin Luther's, what they perceived as a rebellion, which was literally a reformation, was to put a price on his head. But historically speaking, it is known that Martin was prone to bouts of discouragement and depression. But it's good he had his wife Katie there. See, the Pope was after him. His colleagues were bickering among themselves. He felt the heavy pressure that came with being a professor, a pastor, a husband, and a father. All of these things were pressing in on Martin during this period in his life. He also had excruciating pain from kidney stones. So if there were times for anyone to be prone to discouragement, it was Martin. Well, one day he was having such a difficult time with discouragement, with all these things flying about. It was really evident. He was moping around and he was complaining and griping about this and about that. So Katie got an idea. She went off and got into a black funeral dress. She walked into where Martin was, whether it was study or living room, we're not really sure. She walked into where Martin was, and Martin looks up and, "Who died?" "What do you mean, Martin? Who died? You're in a black dress. You look like you're ready for a funeral. Who died?" "Martin, haven't you heard? God died." "What's the matter with you, woman? What do you mean God died?" "Well, Martin, where did you hear this?" "Well, Martin, with the way that you're acting, anyone would have thought that God died." Immediately he got the message. He got the message that God is alive, he is risen. And actually in Latin, he wrote vivit, means risen. And he carved it in his desk, that all he would do then is look down whenever he was suffering a bout of depression, remember what his wife did, and look and say, "He is risen." You see, God didn't die. But Katie knew how to push Martin's buttons to get him out of that funk, that discouragement, with the truth of Scripture. Jesus is alive. He is on the throne. And there's hope. Now, here's the question. On whose list do you appear having encourager after it? I ask you to write who encourages you, but let me turn that around. If we are supposed to be encouragers of one another, that's why we meet here. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. "Let us consider to stimulate one another in love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another as we see the day approaching." That's our job. We are to be encouragers of one another in the body of Christ. Who are you encouraging? So if I would have asked them that question at the beginning of the sermon, your name would have appeared right behind encourager. Then we have another fellow. His name is Epaphras. And there's some interesting things about Epaphras. I put down this. He is a church-planting prayer warrior. A church-planting prayer warrior. In Colossians chapter 1 through 6, we hear right away about Epaphras, right in the beginning of the book. In fact, if you turn back there, what is said about Epaphras is this. which has come to you, and he's speaking about the gospel, as in all the world, also it constantly bearing fruit, increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. You see, Epaphras was a man who very likely helped to plant the Colossian church. He was a man that spoke the gospel. They knew him. He was one of their number. And he helped in the birth and the maturing of the Colossian church. He was also noted as a fellow prisoner, we hear in Colossians 4. But I think more specifically, look at what it says in Colossians 4, 12 and 13 about the way this man prayed. Epaphras, one of your number, fellow bondslave, send you his greetings. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and all those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. If you go back up to the end of verse 12, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. How many of you have ever labored in prayer? You know, let me further describe labor for you in prayer. The very word that's used here is the word we get our English word, agonize, over. He was so concerned about these Colossian believers that he was in agony when he was in prayer for them. It wasn't just the kind of prayer that you sit down and bless food or ask that Aunt Millie doesn't stub her big toe. He was in agony, probably mentioning his friends. Remember, this is his hometown. He was mentioning things, remembering the people who were hurting, the people who needed help, maybe the people who's trying to live a life of Jesus Christ, and maybe a spouse or a child has deserted them and gone belly up for the faith. Maybe he was remembering the people that had lost loved ones. Maybe he was remembering new believers that were tremendously pressured at work to jettison the faith. They were someone else's slave. They came to know Christ, and their master is demanding that they capitulate and no longer believe in Jesus. He was in agony. I don't think many of us pray like that. But here was a man who prayed for the whole church, and he prayed agonizingly for them. He was a man of prayer. He was a man, I'm sure, that if he said, "You're being prayed for," you could take that to the bank. If you're being prayed for, you're going through a difficult thing, and you remembered Epaphras, it's going to be okay. Epaphras is praying for me today. You know, we all have those kinds of folks in our church, don't we? Whether it's this church or a church we've come from, I remember I've served a number of churches, and when something like this comes to mind, there are a couple people's faces that pop into my head. Pastor Cal Reed's parents were that way. I'll tell you, they agonized in prayer over everybody in our church back then. There are some folks now who I know agonize in prayer all day long. And I don't want to embarrass anyone in the church, so I won't mention them. I'll just talk about people in the past who pray. There was a fellow who was part of our church. His name was Richards, Tom Richards. And one day I was visiting him, and he promised not to say anything. And he's gone now, so I'm not going to say anything that's going to swell his head. He's well beyond swelling. He's with Jesus. But we were talking about prayer one day, and he said, "You know, Pastor, I'm a diabetic. I can't go to work. I'm on disability," and he died literally piece by piece. But he said, "I can pray." I said, "Really?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "My prayer list contains 490 people currently. Daily prayer list, 490 people. When Tom said he was praying for you, he was praying for you." How do you pray for others? Is it as you remember them, or is there a list of people you've promised to pray for and without fail you are praying for them with the deepest part of your heart that God would help in their times of need. Oswald Sanders says, both our Lord and Paul made it clear that this prayer was no mere pleasant, dreamy reverie. All vital praying makes a drain on man's vitality. True intercession is a sacrifice, a bleeding sacrifice. Jesus performed many mighty works without outward sign of strain. But the book of Hebrews tells us he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. And I think Epaphras was the same. Will other people remember you and me as a person who engages in that kind of gospel sharing, in that kind of praying? Look at Luke. Luke was an interesting character. Luke was a man of great ability and great means. First of all, what we know about Luke in 4:11, only Luke is with me, pick up Mark and bring him with you for he's useful to me to service, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. In Philemon, it also we find Luke as being a traveling companion, but what we know about Luke is that he was a Gentile. He was one of Paul's traveling companions. He was considered a co-worker. He was beloved by Paul. He also had a great deal of intelligence. He was a physician, so there's some study involved. But we're recorded in the Gospel of Luke that he did that entire Gospel, and most likely, if you believe as I do, that Luke wrote Acts. Those two books were done by copious research, interviews with people. He was a man of intelligence, and he was a man of means. Means in the sense that he was a physician and could have been earning quite a living, setting up a shingle in his own hometown and having people come to him. But that's not what he chose. See, Luke, if you would have to attribute something to Luke, I think available is the thing I would like to put on Luke's life. He could have been doing so much. And I'm sure he did. But there was so much more to his life than just being a doctor. You know, it's interesting. Someone has said the idea of being available to God, whether you have great abilities or inabilities, is really what I'm trying to hope to stir into your minds right now. Luke was a man of great ability, but he turned it all over to the Savior for whatever he does. But the thing that is remarkable about Luke, at least in my mind, is this, that he was available to God. Wherever God wanted him to go, whatever God wanted him to do, even though he could have done so much else. You know, there was a little boy one time in a school system, and the mother tells this story where this little boy was very, very bright, and obviously he was in the lower grades, first, second grade, kindergarten maybe. And one of those tests, you know, at the end of the year where you see how much you're learning, well, the teacher came running up to the mother and said, "Oh my goodness, you wouldn't believe what just happened today. Your son tested the very limits of my patience as a teacher, and it was something commendable." The little boy came into this testing arena, and questions were very simple, but the teacher had been building this test up all for a number of weeks. How important this test was. It was important to them. It was important to the school. It was important to the parents to just see how much they have learned so far during the year. So the teacher said, "And the test is simple, and he's my best student in the class." So he sat down at the computer screen, and the question went like this. The word is pat. If you take out the P and put in a K sound, which picture is the correct answer? There was a picture of a bat and a picture of a cat and something else. And the teacher was like, go ahead, cat. It's the one in the middle. Just pick that one. Now, the teacher wasn't saying anything because that would rig the test. And he was like frozen at the screen. And the teacher said, "Is something wrong?" And he says, "No. Are you okay?" "I'm fine." "What's the matter?" "Well, here's the question. I know cat seems to be the right answer, but for the K sound, there is a C, a K, and a Q, U. And C just seems too small for this important a test. And K is a bigger letter, but I can't find it in any of the pictures. And the teacher said this, without giving away the answer, use what's available. And of course, he picked the right answer, went on and scored 100. Sometimes we get the idea to serve Jesus Christ, we have to have degrees behind our name to teach, to share the gospel. That's not true. Sometimes we have the idea that we've got to have all kinds of financial resources to make a difference for Christ. That's not true. I think what God really wants from us is just an unqualified availability. That when something happens, and great or small, we can help fill a need to be available. And that's the biggest struggle. Now, Luke had means, he had great intelligence, and he made himself available. But you see, that was the key. Luke's greatest asset was that he made himself available. He traveled with Paul and left the business of being a physician. Matthew left a lucrative tax collecting and made himself available to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, there goes all that revenue. Yeah, I know, but I need to be available for God. And here's the question for you and for me. You don't have to be exceptionally gifted, but you do have to be exceptionally available for God to do whatever is needed, whenever it's needed. And the question is, are you? Very quickly, there's another fellow that's mentioned, and unfortunately, Demas is commended in Colossians, but we know later on, Demas deserted because he had loved this present world. Now, here's another one that is commended by the Apostle Paul, but he fell. And it wasn't a falling that he just got tired and fed up with this whole thing. It says there was an allure of the world that drew him away from being a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, whether it was the allure of money, his own personal interests, whether it was some kind of immorality, whatever it was in the world, it drew him away. And there's a warning in there for us that we need to be careful to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Another one, and the last one, is Nympha. Nympha was a lady who just simply was available for God, but it wasn't that she was a great teacher or a preacher or she had a lot of money or she had some skill that Paul needed, like being a physician, to keep this guy in good working order as he was traveling around getting beat up all over the place. Nympha was just a lady with a house. And she said, you know, if the church needs a place to meet, I have a living room. I have a place where people can gather and meet together to be encouragers of one another, to understand the Word of God, to grow in our faith. Now, if I'm correct, we need host families for the 6 plus 2. We got them all? We do. As a matter of fact, you guys have just been available. Julie and I signed up as a host family. And Arshel calls my wife and says, would you mind not being a host family this time? Because we've got a lot of other people who volunteered. And Julie and I looked at one another and we went, praise the Lord. More people are becoming available to do these kinds of things. And that's wonderful. So good job. But what have you got? House? Car? Skill? Talent? That you too can become available and give it to God for His blessing. These are the kind of things that God surrounded Paul with. At the end of the letter, he mentions a few other things. He encourages a man named Archippus to fulfill his ministry. That means to complete it. We don't know much about Archippus. It may be that he was a fellow that was a little discouraged, or maybe didn't engage as much as he should have been engaging in that ministry, and things got left undone. Either he needed to engage a little bit more or get people to help. But in any event, Paul says, look, fulfill your ministry. We need to be the kind of people that fulfill whatever ministry God has given to us, whatever we have volunteered for. We need to be the kind of people that do what God is calling us to do and see it through to the end. And that was Archippus. Now, it's interesting. He mentions a couple of other things in this letter that this letter be sent off to Laodicea so they could read what I've written to the what Paul has written to the Colossians, and the letter that was written to Laodicea needs to come here because there's great spiritual truth and encouragement in both of those things, and you need to share these things together. It's important. And that's the way the New Testament was circulated in its days of infancy until it was put together in a compendium that we know as the Bible. They shared these letters, these inspired words of God with one another, piecemeal at first, until God got it all put together in one book. But here's the thing, our takeaway this morning. First of all, who is on your list that I ask you to write in the bulletin? And then second, on whose list will you appear and why? Are you an encourager? Are you someone who has maybe come out from a jaded past and is now walking with Christ in a powerful way? Are you a person that maybe is in the midst of blowing it or has blown it and you think there's no recovery? Well, that's not true. Just look at John Mark's life. There's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. What has God given to you, whether it's the way that you are made, the education that you have been given, or the house that you live in, the talents, the skills, the abilities, the spiritual gifts, that you can just simply turn over to Jesus like Luke and Nympha did, so that they could use them for the glory of God? Are you available when God has a need in the body to help? Peter, would you come and help us as we close out with hymn number 287. Our God has made us one, and the song speaks of our helpfulness to one another as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stand and sing 287. Peter?